We are continuing this evening with our present studies concerning the attributes of God. We began this new study a few weeks ago, and we're still in the elementary stages, of course, giving some introductory thoughts concerning why it is that we need to study God in this particular way. And we've tried to give some reasons to the question, why study God like this? And then we noticed, you remember on one occasion a couple of weeks ago, the importance of thinking correctly. The only alternative to correct thinking is incorrect thinking about anything. And if we think incorrectly about some things, then it doesn't really matter. There are some things which it makes no real difference to our life or eternity. But if we think wrong concerning God, then the issues and the consequences are very great indeed. And as A.W. Tozer points out in his book on the attributes of God, what we think concerning God is the most important and the most decisive thing concerning us. And there's no question that as we read through the scriptures, we find that the writers of the Bible, the psalmists and the prophets, and the apostles and the people of God in their spiritual enlightenment and in their best days, they certainly thought correctly concerning God. And when they fell away, of course, they fell into confusion, and they began to think that God was just like other gods, or perhaps even just like themselves. And tragically, that is the way that many in the world and in the church down through the ages have tended to think. The world thinks of God as some kind of Santa Claus grandfatherly figure whose existence is to please us and to be there at our beckoning. And if we don't need him, we ignore him, and he dare not do us any harm. And woe betide him if he doesn't do us any good. And that's the way the world thinks. And we see it every time that there are these publicized funerals. We see the total confusion, total incorrect thinking concerning what God is and what God is like. And last week we were looking in Jeremiah, you remember chapter 9 at verse number 3, in Jeremiah chapter 9, and we were looking at that verse, especially emphasizing the latter part of the verse, in Jeremiah chapter 9 at verse 3, where the Lord is saying, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Lord. And we were looking at not knowing the Lord, and how tragically men's lives display. You can tell somebody who doesn't know the Lord by the way that they live, and you've only to listen to them speaking for 5 minutes, and you can tell. We're living in a day when we're being told increasingly that we mustn't be judgmental. We can't tell what people are like. Of course we can tell what people are like. You can just listen to them for a few moments, just observe them, and that's what they're like. What is in comes out, and what is seen is what comes from within. That's what the Bible teaches. And we must never be misled into the idea that men or women who commit evil acts, really they're very nice people at heart. They're not. They do what they do because that's what's in their heart. And it's only by the grace of God that those who do not live like that, it's only by God's grace that they do not do so, because the knowledge of God doesn't come from within ourselves, or certainly not from our searching. The scripture says man by searching cannot find out God. And we must never imagine that the Hebrews somehow or other were super spiritual and that they had some kind of insight that the other peoples of the earth didn't have, and that they discovered monotheism. And I'm emphasizing that because we are told by many religious leaders that the significance of Abraham is that he is the inventor of monotheism, and that the significance of the Jews is that they were the first monotheistic religion, and the significance of the Greeks is that they gave us culture, and the significance of the Romans is that they gave us law. And so we're indebted to these three great ancient civilizations. And the contribution that the Jews made, so we're told, is that they gave us a high moral monotheism. Well, that, of course, is completely contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Lord says to his people that they were a stiff-necked people, they were hard-hearted, they were bent on backsliding, and idolatry was the thing that they wanted to drink down like water. And that he didn't save them because they were better than other people. He didn't save them because they were more numerous or even because of the potential. He saved them because he happened to choose them. He could have chosen anybody. And he made Abraham the man that he was. Abraham was an idolater from beyond the Euphrates, according to the scripture. And it was the Lord who spoke to him and appeared to him and called him out of that and gave him the promises that he would make of him a great nation, and through him the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we are reminded very forcibly in the scriptures it is important whether we know or whether we do not know God and how we think concerning him. And this is one of the things that we find in every age of authentic and robust Christianity. The early Christians, they obviously knew what they believed, and there were many controversies in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the Christian church, but thankfully the truth of the Bible won out against the heresies, the Arians and the semi-Arians and so on. They were largely put to flight, and the truth of the scripture was in fact victorious and rediscovered, as we know, at the Reformation. And that is why our Reformation forefathers were so keen to draw up creeds and confessions, because they were simply following in the footsteps of those who had gone before, the apostolic and sub-apostolic fathers, who also had drawn up creeds defining, not because they understood, but in order to correct tendencies to heresy. As Augustine says in connection with his great work on the Trinity, he says, when we speak about the Trinity, it's not in order that men will think that we understand the Trinity. He says, we do not understand the Trinity. His great work, he says, but we speak in order not to remain silent. And he says, we speak in order to tell the world what we do not believe, rather than convincing and explaining to the world what it is that we do, in fact, believe. So all of these things are important, and it is important that we know what it is that we believe concerning God, because God is not just anything or everything or nothing. He is a being, as we shall see. He is sui generis. He is the only one of his kind. He has a real existence, and he is the only one of his own species, if I dare put it in such a way. And he is very, very clearly defined in the scripture. And we've got to come to know what the scripture says concerning him. Well, we were talking last week, as I say, about not knowing God. I want to speak this evening about knowing him. And we turn once again to Jeremiah chapter 9. And we're going to go towards the end of the chapter, verses 23 and 24. In these two verses, the Lord has been giving his people a warning down through this 9th chapter of Genesis. He's been telling them of what he's going to do if they continue in idolatry, and he's giving them reasons why they should return to him, and such like things. And then in verse 23, he says this. In verse 22, he is finalizing the judgment that will come upon all disobedience. He says, speak thus, says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful of the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. In other words, it is the picture of something that is being thrown away, what John the Baptist speaks of as the separation of the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat's gathered into the garner, and the chaff is thrown away and burned in unquenchable fire. The same kind of picture is drawn from the Old Testament. And then the Lord suddenly turns, and he gives a different perspective and emphasis. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now here in these two verses, we have the Lord giving a kind of a warning concerning things we are not to be boasting about and glorying in, but on the other hand, he is telling us what we really ought to be glorying in. Let him rather glory in the Lord. let him glory in this, that he understands me, and that he knows me, that I am the Lord, and that he understands what the Lord is, not just that he is, but that he actually exercises his loving kindness and his judgment and righteousness in the earth. In other words, we have some of the attributes of God being mentioned here. We have his nearness. God is in the earth. He is doing his will. He is exercising his prerogatives of righteousness and loving kindness and judgment. And he's doing it in the earth. He's not simply, as it were, somewhere up in heaven. The Lord is not just up in heaven. The Lord is filling the earth, according to the scripture. And one of the great attributes is the omnipresence of God, as we're going to see. The world is contained in God. The world cannot contain him, but he can easily contain the world. And that is why in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, he looks at the world with all its magnitudes and all its vastness, and he says, it's nothing. He says, it's all just as a little drop in the bucket, he says. And all the nations of the earth, that they seem to be so strong and they seem to be invincible and they're boasting and they're jumping about like the grasshoppers and they're doing this and they're doing that. And he says, they're all nothing to me. And you and I might be sometimes weak-kneed and terrified at what's coming up on the earth and how the nations are rising and more of the population of the earth is bulging. And the Lord says, it's all nothing to me. It's just like the dust of the balances. It's just like all the grasshoppers. It's like a little drop of water, he says, in the bottom of a bucket. To whom are you going to liken me? I've created all these things, the stars and their courses. So this is the way that the Lord is presenting himself here. Now, when he tells us here, at the end of verse 24, for in these things, he says, I delight, says the Lord, there is something very obvious that is implied in what the Lord is saying here, and it's this. It is that the Lord has actually created us in order that we should know him and understand him. This is why we exist. Everything has a purpose in existence. Even the evolutionists, for all their atheism and anti-God doctrine, they will tell us that the various parts of animals and plants that evolve, they evolve to meet a certain kind of purpose. And even the most rabid anti-Christian person, Richard Dawkins, has to acknowledge that there is a kind of purpose running through reality. In other words, things exist because they are in a sense needing to exist in that particular way. Now, the Bible is very clear concerning why it is that you and I exist. It is that we might know and glorify God. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism begins, what is man's chief end? What is the priority of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And of course you can't glorify God if we don't know him. And we have to glorify him by understanding what he is like. And according as we know him and understand exactly what he is like, the more we will glorify him. The reason why people do not live for God's glory is because they do not know of God's glory. They do not know that he is a glorious God. They don't know the attribute, the glory of God. That's some of all the perfections that the Bible speaks about. That drawing together everything about God is glorious. His sovereignty is a glorious sovereignty. His mercy is a glorious mercy. His judgments are glorious. His righteousness, everything about him is touched and controlled by the glory of God. And he delights when his creatures who are made for this purpose, in fact, fulfill that purpose by glorifying him. And this is the way the Bible speaks about it. You remember how at the end of Revelation chapter 4, where we have that vision of the heavenly host worshipping God. And in the very last statement there, we have the praise, the paean of praise, and they're giving glory to God the Creator. For thy glory, or for thy, according to thy will, they were and they are created. And all the angels in heaven, and all the redeemed in heaven, and all the heavens and the earth, the whole rational creation is gathered together and acknowledging that God has done everything. He made everything, and he made it all for his own glory. Now, this would seem to be an ancient and a very strange message today, because we are being told that there is no God, and whatever purpose our universe has, it has nothing to do with God. But when we come to the Bible, we find that the purpose of our universe is everything to do with God. And apart from God's glory, we have no right of existence. Just as apart from God's purpose and will and power, we have no real existence. It is by his power that we do exist. And I sometimes wonder if we as Christian people, let alone worldly people, but as Christian people, realize moment by moment that our very existence depends upon God's goodness to us. The breath of our nostrils is in his hand, and day by day he supplies us with life and with breath and with all things according to the scripture. We are totally dependent upon him, just as we are dependent upon physical things. We are dependent upon food and water. We are dependent upon the oxygen and nitrogen and the hydrogen and the other things that we breathe into our system to keep our combustions going and things like that. We are dependent all the time. Very often we find ourselves consciously dependent upon other people. When we get sick, when we're caught in an accident, we're taken off to the accident center in the hospital, and we're dependent upon the attention of the medical people there. And there are times when we are dependent upon legal advice, and there are times when we are dependent upon other people doing things for us that we cannot ever do for ourselves. And sometimes we are brought to a stage where we are conscious of our dependence, and we rely upon these people to do some good thing for us. They know best, and they are the ones with the expertise to bring us through the crisis. Now, all of that is noble. It is good. We recognize it. We come to accept it as being part of normal life. But it is very difficult for us to live with the same conscious dependence upon God, even tonight, as we sit here in our comfort and we just take it for granted. It's inevitable that we exist, we imagine. But it is not inevitable that we exist. We might never have existed. The universe may never have existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before the beginning, there was nothing but God. There was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but there was nothing else. According to the Bible, everything that we see around us and everything in the spiritual world, the angels that kept their first estate and the angels that fell, they are all dependent upon God. And all I'm saying is that our creation is that we might know this, that we might come to terms with reality. We are a very curious species. We are made like God in that sense. We are created to know things, and we long to know things. We want to know what happened next in a story. We want to know what's over the next hill, and we want to go exploring, and we want to get into the bottom of the oceans to find out what it's like and what lives there, and we want to switch on the light to see what's in the darkness. We are insatiably curious, and that is proper and right, because we want to know the truth, and we want to know the truth about other people. There are times that we want to buy second-hand cars. We want to go and find out what's the history of the car in order that we will not buy something that has been once in a wreck or something. We want to know the truth. Well, why is it that we do not want to know the truth about ourselves, our very existence? The most important thing about us in this world is that we should know God, and that we should respond to him with all that humility and adoration, because he is worthy to be praised. He desires this. This is why he has made us. And furthermore, this is why he has redeemed us. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory, to the glory of his grace, that in the ages to come, when he shows us the exceeding riches and the goodness of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that we will join in that heavenly praise that we have been that we can read about in Revelation chapter 4, and that we too will utter with all the assembled host that he has made all things for his glory, and we are glad to give him all the praise. That is why we have been redeemed, in order that even if the world will not praise God for his glory and for his goodness, then God will have a people who will. Let God's redeemed say so, says the psalmist in Psalm 107. Give thanks to God. Call on his name. He is good. He leads his people by a right way. The world takes no notice and no interest of these things. The world is living in a terrible moral darkness. It is groping in a blind, abysmal condition that is self-imposed, because they do not want to glorify God. They do not want to come to the place where they bow down low and in the name of Jesus Christ give praise and glory unto God. But even if the world will not do this, then the Lord says to the psalmist, well, let God's people do this. This is why he has redeemed us, that we should be to the praise of the glory, indeed, of his grace. And of course, our sin is coming short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 3. What is sin? Well, sin is described in the Bible in many different ways. It's disobedience, it is failure, it is spoken of as transgression, it is spoken of as iniquity, inequity, doing things that are not right. It is spoken of as rebellion. It is spoken of as evil. It is spoken of as depravity. It is spoken of as a kind of coming short, going out of the way, going astray like sheep. But when we gather it all together, what does it all mean in the end? It means we've come short of the glory of God. It means we have failed to give God the place in our lives that he has created us to have. It means that we have not recognized him. It means that we have not responded to him. And it means that we are responsible for this, because the scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And part of that wisdom is that we do know the living and the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. There is a case in the Bible, which is one of the saddest cases that I think we find in the Bible. I refer to it quite frequently. It's in the book of Daniel chapter 5. It's concerning a certain Babylonian king by the name of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was the last Babylonian king in the second Babylonian empire. And the night that the Persians captured Babylon, and finally that was the end of the Babylonian kingdom, he was the king on the throne. And that night he, you remember, got drunk, and he had all his concubines and his wives and his captains and all the mighty people in Babylon. They all gathered in this great orgy of a banquet, and they were drinking wine to the gods of wood and stone out of the holy vessels of the Lord, the vessels that had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar many years before, almost 70 years before. And they had been put in the house of the god of Babylon, Marduk, and they had been apparently left there and forgotten. And the Babylonian kings had never touched, as far as we know, they had never laid hands again on any of those holy golden vessels of the Lord. But this drunken fool of a king, he, in his drunken folly, he called for these golden vessels of the Lord, and he dared to drink to the heathen idols of Babylon out of the holy vessels of the Lord, which were reserved and sanctified for offering oblations to the God of Israel. And you remember how in the midst of that orgy and drunken buffoonery, you remember how the finger of a man's hand wrote on the plaster of the wall. And the writing was that he had been found in the balances, and he had been many, many tekel upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting, and the kingdom is taken away from you. And you remember how Belshazzar, you remember how he was shaking in the knees, he blanched white, and he was wondering what this meant. And Daniel was called in. And Daniel has got no word of mercy and no word of invitation to find salvation for Belshazzar. He did do so for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel spoke of grace to Nebuchadnezzar, and you can read of it in the second chapter and in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. But not one word of mercy is extended towards the king Belshazzar. Why so? Daniel tells us why. He says, Belshazzar, he said, you have not glorified the God in heaven, the God in whose hand is the breath of your nostrils. Now he said to Belshazzar, you have not bowed down to him, you have not acknowledged him, you have gone too far in sin. Your father, your great forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, he acknowledged the God of heaven. He, for all his crimes, never went so far in sin and debauchery as you have gone. And Daniel said to Belshazzar, the ultimate crime that you have committed is that you have finally displayed that you have no intention of glorifying the God of heaven in whose hand is the breath of your nostrils. You are defiant to the end. And tonight, The kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And it was more than one kingdom that was taken away from Belshazzar that night. It wasn't simply the Babylonian kingdom that was taken from him. It was the kingdom of God. He had sinned beyond redemption. He had gone too far. There was mercy for anyone who would seek mercy. But the ultimate crime of Belshazzar was he had no intention of seeking mercy. And that ultimately lies at the heart of every sin of every sinner. Because there is a deep-seated enmity to God. We do not bow down before him. We don't know him because we do not want to know him. And every unconverted person, how much of nature's virtues they may or may not have, nature's men and nature's women with all the good and noble characteristics of decent people in their heart, there is a deep-seated rebellion against the God of their creation. And they do not please him because they do not even desire to give him all the glory. We have been redeemed for this. And here the Lord is telling his people. He is saying to them, giving them this warning. He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Why? Because that is what wise men in this world tend to in fact glory. This word glory means boasting. The things that we think are great about us. And here's someone who has a measure of wisdom. He may well have a tertiary education, so to speak. He may have a PhD or whatever it is. And he thinks he's wise. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know why he exists. He might know everything about physics, and he may well know what is all in the atom and what's all in the great universe. He may know everything in between, but he doesn't have the wisdom of knowing the Lord. And he's boasting in his imagined education. He's boasting because he thinks he's wiser than other people. He may have a very high IQ, 160 plus, or something like that. And so he's boasting. He's one of the great ones of the earth, and he thinks he's noble. He thinks he's good. And the Lord says, well, that's nothing to boast about. Even the God who made him and he is not recognizing or glorifying has given him the strength. He's given him the genes by which he can think perhaps more quickly than others and remember those things that he reads more readily than do other people. And so here we are being warned, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. That's what we tend to glory in. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. The word here means strength. And a great strong muscle man, trouble me, sort of thing. And he's going to bully his way through life because he's a great mighty man. And he doesn't recognize that the breath of his nostrils too is in the hand of God and it can be taken away and God can snuff him out in a moment if he chooses to do so. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Supposing we do have more money than other people, is that something to boast about? Is it not rather something by which we should help out those who perhaps are less fortunate than ourselves? Our riches is not given to us in order that we might boast about our riches and store up more and more of this earthly good, where moth and rust corruption, thieves very often break through and steal. Not at all. And so here is a picture of the mighty, wise, rich people of the world. But let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And you know how this particular verse 24 is quoted, in fact, twice by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 31, and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. The Apostle seems to love this great principle because he recognizes the depth and the breadth of it. If we are going to boast about anything in life, then let's stop boasting about our beauty, how beautiful we are, how comfortable we are. Let us stop boasting about our family relationships and our prospects in this world. These are noble things. These are things to be taken for and accepted. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And if, in fact, he has given us the good things of life, then let us glorify him because it's not our doing. If we are more physically attractive than others, we didn't have anything to do with that. It's the way we were made. We could well have been born in different circumstances entirely. And this is the picture that is being presented. If we're going to glory, then let us glory in knowing the Lord and understanding what the Lord is like. And the fact of the matter is this, we will never glory in the Lord, until we do come to an understanding of what he is like. The religion of the Bible is not a religion for the mentally lazy. It is a religion of the mind. And the mind in the Bible is a kind of anteroom. It's a kind of opening of the doorway into the deeper recesses, that mysterious part of our spiritual existence. And I wouldn't know how to bring in words to describe it, because I don't know what it's like, except that it's there and it's something to do that's non-biological and non-material. It's invisible, and it's also immortal, according to the Scriptures. And I wouldn't even know how to begin to unfold that great mystery, even of my own true identity as made in the image of God. But we do have an understanding, and this is the point. In our redemption, we have the beginning of an understanding. And our sanctification as Christians, our growth in grace, includes growing in knowledge. Peter tells us, does he not, that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you cannot grow in grace without growing in knowledge. And we cannot grow in knowledge in the proper understanding of that without also growing in grace. And Jesus himself, does he not tell us that this is eternal life in John chapter 17? This is eternal life. This is how he summarizes and describes us the essence of what it means to possess eternal life. He says, Is it not to know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent? And our knowledge of God and of Christ does not come from our imaginations or wishful thinking. It comes from biblical dogma. It comes from propositional statements as to what God is like. And it is not only some trivial foolishness for men to be wanting to write what they call the gender neutral Bible, where instead of putting he, they just put it. Some of them want a feminine, friendly Bible, where God is presented as a feminine person. But that is not what we find in the Bible. God is not he's not a female or a male. He's masculine rather than feminine, and he is personal rather than impersonal. He is tri-personal, according to the Scripture. A great mystery: not three gods, one God, but three persons. There is a trinality in the existence of the God who is revealed in the Bible that we simply cannot fathom. But yet we have an understanding. We have the beginning of an understanding, and we have sufficient of an understanding to glory, to boast, and to rejoice in him. And especially in Christ Jesus do we glory and rejoice, because we recognize the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul, you remember in Galatians chapter 6, he said, "Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which or by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified to the world." The world doesn't want to have anything to do with Paul. Paul says, "That's fine, I don't want to have much to do with the world either, because of the cross of Christ." Because in the cross of Christ, Paul sees the glory of God's grace. He sees the glory of God's sovereignty. He sees the glory of God's wisdom. He sees the glory of God's nearness. He sees the glory of God's justice and righteousness. He sees judgment. He sees a whole host and a galaxy of God's attributes revealed in the cross of Christ. It is there that God displays so many of his attributes. And Paul is going to glory in the cross, because he knows that in the cross of Christ, God has done something wonderful. And God has done something unrepeatable, something that even the angels desire to look into. Now, this is what the prophet here is speaking about. The people of his day were just like the people of our day. Have you ever noticed, when you read the Bible, how you could be reading today's news? Just the same carry on. We don't have to go into details, but it's just, we are familiar. When we read the Bible, we're in a very unfamiliar world. There are things that take us by surprise, and we're rather interested in the way that they did things in those days. But it's very familiar, because it's not all that different to our day, because the people are just like we are. This is us, you see. And we have a tremendous tendency to boast in the things that belong to our comforts and our imagined greatness and glory. And the Lord is saying to us, well, don't boast and glory in these things. but rather come to me, learn of me, and then you will really be given something that will lead you to understand what true glorying means. And when that understanding dawns in our poor hearts, then we begin to rise up and we begin to give God the glory. And in the glory that is to come, then that glory will be perfected, and we will sing to him amidst the great company, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy glory, and for thy will, and for thy worship," and so on, "they are and they were created." That's what Paul means at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ, he says, is our wisdom, righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption, according as it is written, "Let him that glories, glory in the Lord." And as we learn the attributes of God, we will find that every single one of them is touched with glory and surely leads us to glorify him and to enjoy him ultimately forever. Now, that's what these attributes are all about. And the study of God's attributes, as A.W. Tozer says, they are not dull. People might say, well, as Charles Spurgeon at the age of 20 spoke about the study of God as being the most exciting and the most educational thing that man could do. And someone, as J.I. Packer says, some might say, well, that was all right for Charles Spurgeon. People were interested in God in those days, but not for us today. So they say, but no, it is. If God is as he is revealed, then he is most interesting. And to know him is to know the secret of everything, and to know the secret of ourselves, and to have peace, and to have joy, and to look forward to that ultimate destiny being fulfilled when we shall know him as perhaps we have never imagined that we could know him. And all of that's included in studying the attributes. When we study the attributes of God, we're just studying God. When you look at anything, when you look at a flower, you're looking at its attributes, its color, its petals, where the stamens and the and the different parts, the pistils and so on. Where are they in relationship? How many leaves, how many points are on the leaves? You're studying the attributes, you see, and you come to know. When you look at a car, you study what kind of a car is it? And so you look at the attributes, those things that describe it, and likewise with God. And he has revealed himself in very specific terms for our consideration and for our heart's delight. But we'll stop there because time has raced away with us once again.